Well, Luke chapter 2, excuse me. We've just finished Luke chapter 1 as we've gone through the beginning of the Advent. The angel has come to Zechariah, the angel Gabriel, and the angel Gabriel comes to Mary. And now we see Luke chapter 2. Now there's a joyful noise that came one silent night. As we've been saying already this week, or this past week, Luke and Matthew are the only ones, gospel writers, that actually tell us what we traditionally call the Christmas story. Mark begins with John the Baptist as an adult, and Jesus as an adult, and John goes from a theological perspective, written much later on, and begins right at the beginning as Jesus as creator, and then the Word becoming flesh, but then we see John the Baptist as an adult and Jesus as an adult. It's Luke and Matthew that tells us that traditional Christmas story, that nativity scene that we usually celebrate around Christmas. But it's only Luke that tells us about Gabriel and Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's only Luke that tells us about Gabriel, the angel coming to Mary, and the shepherds and the manger. And so Matthew begins with Joseph and the angel speaking to Joseph, and then the Magi coming, which is probably a year or two after the birth of Christ. And so Luke must have met with Mary and interviewed her and heard her as he begins and says, "I write an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, of the gospel recordings." And he tells us about the Virgin Mary and the shepherds and the manger and so on. Now, kids love Christmas, don't they? Kids love Christmas. But as adults, some of us do sometimes, as was even said in our prayer, sometimes Christmas can be a sad time as we remember loved ones from love, which we've loved and lost. Christmas could be a frustrating time as we're trying to get through deadlines and having to go through different meetings and events to get things met and done, and going to the mall and buying presents and so on. Just ask my dad about that. About 20 years ago, my dad was at the mall. There were no parking lots, parking spaces. And so he found one eventually, and so he drove past it and reversed in because he didn't want to drive out backwards because there was just so much commotion going on. So as he was reversing in, some young guy in his little Golf GTI went zoop and zipped into his parking. And so my dad went, "Hey," and rolled down his window and said, "Excuse me, young man, but that was my parking." And so the man looked at him, the young man said, "What are you going to do about that, old man?" And so in frustration, my dad just put his foot down and rove into the back of his car. And he said, "So what are you going to do about that, young man?" And drove off. Before we go, "Ha ha, justice," my dad got justice. He had to go to court and pay a big fine for what he did. But sometimes Christmas can be not so much the most wonderful time of the year. There's a lot of frustration and hustle and bustle and deadlines and so on. Just driving on the roads. Yeah, not today. Today was pretty quiet, wasn't it? But just in the last couple of days leading up to today. But for adults, as well as children, as we look at Christmas time, as we see these Christmas pageants and cute little angels and cute little shepherds and cute little Marys and Josephs and cute little babies in a makeshift manger, we say, well, that's not real life. In reality, what's the real situation? Well, as we look at the passage of Scripture, we actually see something that's more relatable to both children and adults. A long, tedious trip. Are we nearly there? To Bethlehem while Mary was pregnant. Shepherds who were not little cute little shepherds, but they were smelly outcasts of society. And angels that were perhaps not fat little babies with wings, but angels who were actually heaven's military, heaven's army. And so with that in mind, let's have a look at Luke chapter 2 and see what the gospel has to say to us, beginning at verses 1 through 3.
"In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration. Cyrenius was governor of Syria. It all went to be registered, each to his own town."
And so Luke begins with, all the world had to submit to this registration. All the world. Well, how many of you like baseball? And the World Series, right? Is the World Series really all the world? No, it's United States teams and one Canadian team. And so there's no one from Asia or Africa or Europe or South America. But it's called the World Series. Now, keep that in mind because that's what's happening here. It's all the Roman world. The whole Mediterranean that the Roman Empire had now taken over, that was all the Roman world. And that's what Luke was talking about. Charles Dickens wrote A Tale of Two Cities, and he said, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. And now for the Jews, this was among the worst of times. 400 silent years. God has not spoken through any prophet for four centuries. And now they're oppressed by these Romans. Rome, who had power struggles the whole time to who would be in leadership. And here they were victim of the oppression of the Romans. And in this time, God speaks out. It says Caesar Augustus. Well, his real name is Caius Octavius. He's called Caesar because Caesar is the word that the Romans use for emperor, or as we say king, or the Egyptians say pharaoh. He was the Caesar. It's not his name. And Augustus wasn't his real name. It's a name he gave himself. For Augustus means exalted one or the majestic one, worthy of worship and adoration. And so this Caius Octavius, or known as Caesar Augustus, in his time, as he reigns, Rome is torn by power struggles, and as Rome dominates this Mediterranean and oppresses the Jewish people. So every 14 years, there's a census. Every 14 years, you have to go to your own hometown and register. Only the male child, only the men really had to do this. Why? Because it was Rome was building their army, their military. That's why they had the census, but it eventually turned into a system of knowing who's who in the zoo in the form of taxation. Now, the Jews didn't have to submit to a Roman military. They didn't have to. They were exempt from the Roman military, but they were not exempt from the taxes. And so this wasn't a fun thing. It wasn't a pleasant thing. It's not something the Jews wanted to do, but every 14 years they had to go to their ancestral town. And so Joseph goes from Nazareth to Bethlehem to be registered. Verse 4.
And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was at the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child.
And so we see that both Joseph and Mary go. Now again, Mary didn't have to go. Only males had to go and be registered. Bethlehem was 70 miles away. It was a long, tedious trip. It was mountainous on the way and it was dangerous, but he took Mary along with her. Why did he take Mary along with her? Well, Luke tells us because he was betrothed. Matthew actually tells us, though, that after the angel spoke to Joseph, he actually took her as his wife. So which one is it? Are they betrothed or are they married? Let's look at Matthew chapter 2.
Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then Joseph woke from sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, and knew her not till she had given birth to his son, and he called his name Jesus.
And so my wife and I, what we often do when we come to sermons, I often practice on Lucy. I often go through the message with Lucy. And in this time she said, it's so complicated. What are you saying? Are you saying they're married or betrothed? Well, let me tell you, this is a complicated thing because Luke does say betrothed and Matthew does say took her as his wife. And so what's actually happening here? Technically, they still betrothed because they had not consummated their marriage. Now, in the state of Tennessee, and I perform marriages in North Carolina and Virginia, it all works the same. What happens is you tell a young couple, you go to the clerk's office and you get your marriage license and then you sign. In fact, they actually sign their marriage certificate in the clerk's office. Then what you do is you go and have a ceremony with the pastor and the witnesses sign that they saw a ceremony. But they're actually legally married by the state, not by the pastor. Now, when I was in South Africa, I had to do a test and I became the justice of the peace. I'm the one that in the ceremony afterwards gets them to sign the document, and that's the marriage certificate, and they're married. But in Tennessee and in Virginia and in North Carolina, it's actually the state that marries them. I just do a ceremony, which really in our state is a formality. And so what happens here is they are legally married because of a document, a binding pledge that they've made together to be husband and wife. The families in the arranged marriages. But they have not consummated their marriage, which actually makes a marriage technically a marriage with a ceremony. And so what Joseph had done is he's taken her away, not out of Nazareth, down with him to protect her, as some commentators say, because perhaps now that she is now pledged to be married but not married, she is going to be publicly gossiped or jeers or maybe even trigger happy Pharisees that find her up in Nazareth because now she's with child and she's not yet married to Joseph. But what was the real reason why they go down to Bethlehem? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us. Let's read it.
But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days.
So when Joseph hears that she's with child, he had it in mind to divorce her, to break that contract, the marriage pledge that they had made, but then the angel told him not to because this is a child from the Holy Spirit. And so he decided, yes, I will take her as my wife, but they did not consummate the marriage, but he took her to Bethlehem with her. Why? Because Micah chapter 5 says, God prophesied that this child will be born in Bethlehem. And that's why. No matter what the commentators say about jeering and gossips and Pharisees and whatnot, this is why. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, this child will be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place where David, their ancestor, was born. And so the bread of life, Jesus Christ, who is the true manna from heaven, will be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And so both Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem. Verse 6 and 7.
And while they were there, time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn.
Now Jesus is called the firstborn. And so for Mary, he is her firstborn son. But we do know that Mary and Joseph had other children. Mark chapter 3 tells us, we spoke about this last week, where as Jesus is an adult inside the house, all people were crowding around him. His mother and his sister and his brothers were outside, thinking he was out of his mind, calling him to come. And Jesus said, who are my mother and sister and brother? Those who do the will of God, right? But the Bible even shows us, James, the leader of the Jerusalem church, the author of the book of James, is Jesus' brother. The author of the book of Jude is Jesus' brother. And so Mary had other children. Now, according to the Roman Catholic Church, Mary was a perpetual virgin. They speak of the Immaculate Conception. And very often when we hear Immaculate Conception, we think, oh, that's talking about Jesus. No. When the Roman Catholic Church talks about Immaculate Conception, the immaculate part is Mary. And because they consider her immaculate without sin or stain, that's why she can give birth to Jesus, the Savior. But Mary wasn't immaculate. Mary was a sinner just like you and me. Look what the Pope Pius says in 1854.
The Blessed Virgin Mary has been from the first instant of her conception by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, of the merits of Christ Jesus, the Savior of mankind, preserved free from all stain of original sin.
And so the Pope says that it was Mary who was free from original stain or sin. No, no, no. The Bible teaches it is Christ, who is the second Adam. He was created, he was not created in the flesh, he was created, but he is God eternal. He's the eternal Son of God, who is perfect and sinless. He comes as the second Adam, born without sin. As Adam was born without sin, Adam fell into sin. But Christ, born without sin, was tempted and never fell into sin. But the Roman Catholic Church, because of this, calls Mary the second Eve. For Mary, too, was made without sin. Eve was made without sin. And therefore, they say Mary is like Eve, born without sin, immaculate. Wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. So Jesus is firstborn of Mary, but she had other children, and those other children were born in Adam's image, sinners just like you and I. In fact, they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. Look at what John chapter 7 says.
After this, Jesus traveled around Galilee. He wanted to stay out of Judea, where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. But soon it was time for the Jewish festival of shelters. And Jesus' brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. And you can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do so, such wonderful things, show show yourself to the world, for even his brothers didn't believe in him.
You see, his family only believed in him after his resurrection. And then we see his brothers James and Jude even writing books of the Bible, but not before that. And so Jesus is the firstborn son of Mary. Mary and Joseph had other children. But firstborn is not just referring to him being the firstborn of Mary, but the firstborn preeminent heir of God. Psalm 89, look at what it says.
He will call out to me, "You are my Father, my God, the rock, my Savior. And I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure."
And so as David prayed in his prayer, Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. He's God's preeminent heir, the firstborn over all things. Again, Jesus Christ was not created. He is the creator. He is the Word made flesh. But in his flesh, when his flesh was created, he became the preeminent heir of all things. And therefore, if we are in Christ, we receive what Christ has. And so Christ is swaddled. Jesus is swaddled in a manger. What is a manger? An animal feeding trough. And this is what the only thing that Scripture says. There was no room in the kataluma, which means a lodging place, and therefore he was placed in an animal feeding trough. The Bible doesn't mention an innkeeper, an innkeeper's wife, doesn't mention a stable. It just says no room in the lodging place, and therefore he was placed in a manger. And from that, all these Christmas pageants and the churches do. In fact, a friend's church of ours had a pageant on, and afterwards people in the church were saying, "I didn't know that the innkeeper's wife said such and such." We go, the innkeeper's wife didn't even exist. We don't even know anything about an innkeeper's wife. But because of these pageants, people don't read the scriptures. They just watch these pageants, and that's where they get their theology from. No, the Bible says there was no room in the kataluma, which means a lodging place. And therefore, it could have been an inn. Bethlehem, such a small place, did it have an inn? Perhaps, perhaps not. The kataluma lodging place could even be the place where people sleep, in a home, in a house. What happens, most homes in those days, especially around Bethlehem, were little homes, one room with two levels, a lower level and an upper level where the people slept, with a little ladder or steps. And that's where you'd make your stove or your heat or your fire, and you'd gather around there, and that's where you'd sleep. And you were poor, so you didn't even have a stable. Some people would keep animals in a cave, and so some commentators say it's possible that it was placed, the manger was in a cave. But it's most likely inside the house at the lower level, because then the poor people would bring their animals into the house, and the animals would eat and do all their business in the lower level and put the manger over there, and the people would sleep on the top level. So there was no room in the lodging area, and so he was placed in the animal feeding trough. Swaddled up in this animal feeding trough. There was no room. That's the story of Jesus' life. There was no room for him at his birth. He could just be away from everyone else, put him with the animals. There was no room for him. And when he began his public ministry in Nazareth, they didn't want to even see his signs. He was the carpenter's son. There was no room for him physically during his ministry. He said, "The Son of Man, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head." His family at times thought he was out of his mind. Even his disciples deserted him when he was arrested and they scattered. It seems the only place where there was room for Jesus was on the cross of Calvary. And so this infant king, this Son of God, sleeps in an animal feeding trough, for there's no room for him amongst the people. Despised and rejected, the story of Jesus' life. He comes to his own, and his own receives him not. It's interesting, though, when you look at many church plants, because oftentimes they don't have a place to baptize. So what do church plants do? They go to the farmer's co-op, and they say, "Let's get one of those animal feeding troughs, fill it up with water, and baptize people." Isn't it what a glorious thing? That I'm baptized in the same kind of place that Jesus, the Messiah, was placed to sleep when he was born. Pretty cool, I think. Verses 8 and not following.
"And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their
Now, shepherds in that tradition, amongst the Jews, they remember that who was a shepherd boy before he became king? David was a shepherd boy. God himself in the Old Testament called himself the shepherd of my people. Yet shepherds were still seen in this culture as lowly and unclean. You see, they were unclean not because they were just physically unclean around animals the whole time, but because they were ceremonially unclean. They'd have to deal with dead animals all the time as wolves would come in and kill those animals, and therefore they were ceremonially unclean for those 7 days and had to stay outside the camp. And so to be a shepherd wasn't a very glorious thing at all. It was very lowly. The shepherds watched these flocks. Bethlehem was about 6 miles outside of Jerusalem. Therefore, these flocks, which grazed on the surrounding hills, which were prime grazing area for these sheep, were most likely raised to be used as the sin offering, the burnt offering, and even the Passover lamb. Therefore, these shepherds, dirty, unclean shepherds, watched these lambs, beheld these lambs, and they were told by the angel to go and behold the true Passover lamb in a manger, the Son of God. Verse 10, they are told, fear not. In the presence of the divine, they were always told, fear not, be at peace. We bring good news, the gospel, great joy to all people. The word all people in the Greek is laos, L-A-O-S. Say laos. Where's Laos? It's been between Thailand and Vietnam, right? We had a neighbor when we were in D.C. She was from Laos. Laos means all people. But in the Greek here, all people means, again, like the World Series is not the world. All people is all of God's people. It's the Jewish people, God's chosen people, which later became, including the Gentiles, Christian people. In other words, his people, both Jew and Gentile. And this will be a sign to you. The sign is a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a manger. Now you see, these shepherds didn't have a star like the Magi, which guided them and stopped over the home so they could see where Jesus was. They were told by the angels, you will find a baby. Here's your sign. Swaddling cloths, laying in an animal feeding trough. Now, we know that Herod wanted all the babies killed, and so even though Bethlehem had a small population, there were, quite possibly, other babies in Bethlehem. How do we know which one it is? This is the only one which will be wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in an animal feeding trough. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, lying in an animal feeder. With the angels, what do we see? It says, the glory of the Lord shone around them. What is this glory? It's the Shekinah glory. It doesn't come from the angels. It means that God's presence was there with the angels. It was God's bright glory. Only Moses and some of the patriarchs and the high priests got to see any kind of Shekinah glory of the Lord. In Ezekiel, we see over 500 years before Jesus came, the glory of the Lord actually left the temple. And so the high priests after that didn't even see any Shekinah glory of God. And now these lowly, smelly shepherds get to see the glory of God. What's God telling us? That lowly, humble people like you and I now are able to see the glory of God. Verse 13 to 15.
And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.
So it says a multitude of heavenly hosts. Now, some people like to use the phrase an angel choir. Now, we don't even know if it was, it says the angel spoke, and so was there singing or was it just more speaking? But when these heavenly hosts came, this multitude or this angel choir. Now, when I was a young in elementary school, they chose me and with a bunch of other guys to sing in a choir. And I'll be honest with you, I didn't think that was cool. I didn't think it was cool that dudes sang in choirs. It was just like, That's not what not the thing to do. Now, I love choirs as much as the next guy right now, but when I was in school, it was just wasn't a cool thing. Hey, man, guys, you don't sing in choirs. But you know what? Here we see these angels. This is God's army. This is a multitude of God's army. In fact, it's describing an army encampment. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 6, we spoke about this recently when Elisha prayed that the servant would see what God would open his eyes and he would see what was true. And what was true was God's heavenly army of angels had encamped around them and was protecting them. In Matthew chapter 26, when Peter chopped off Malchus's ear, remember that? And Jesus said, put away your sword, could I not call a legion of angels to come at my disposal? Why didn't Jesus say a whole bunch of or thousands of? He used a military term that the Romans used, legion. Why? Because this is God's military. It's an army. That's the picture, the image that Jesus is portraying. This is who the angels are. Soldiers of God, the army of God. Soldiers sing. Did you know that? Maybe not in choirs. But when I had to go to basic training in the military, we had to sing. I can't say what we actually said. Because when armies sing, when soldiers sing, it's usually rude and crass. Right? But not this army. This army sings glory to God. Look at what the ADA, the Air Defense Artillery, says about what is called a cadence call that the military sings when they march.
Top of the psychological effects that cadences produce, they also produce significant physiological effects. Singing a cadence while running or marching helps soldiers keep their heads up, take deeper breaths, and exhale more forcefully. This increases oxygen to the lungs and gives the body more energy. This, in turn, makes the unit healthier and better prepared.
So a military sings the cadence call, but God's military, not a worldly military, not a rude or crude military, but a heavenly army of holy angels glorify God. Verse 11 and 12 of Revelation. Look at what it says of chapter 5.
Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders with the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise."
And so there were more angels than human beings can count. Huge legions, that's the term. Heavenly hosts, an army, bringing the message of peace. What's a military's purpose? To either keep peace or bring peace. And how do they do that? They have to declare war on the enemy. To bring peace amongst God's people. Who were God's people's enemy? Satan, sin, death, and even the fear of death. And heaven's army is declaring war because peace will come to God's people. Verse 14.
Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.
See, notice this is not a universal peace. This is a peace on whom God is pleased. The word pleased means satisfied, goodwill, favor, and grace. The Greek word is eudokia. Say eudokia. You see, my family, we drive Nissans. We both have Nissan cars. David's family, they both have Kias. I do Nissan, you do Kia. That's how I remember it. Eudokia. Eudokia. God is pleased, satisfied, goodwill, God's favor, his grace, eudokia. See, salvation, grace has come. Let me ask a question. How are we saved? How is God pleased? Through grace or through works?
Grace.
Answer, both. Works. God saves through works. Whose works? Jesus Christ's works. And therefore, if we are in Christ, we are saved. You see, Jesus lived the perfect life. With Jesus, God was pleased. When Jesus turned 30 and he was baptized by John the Baptist, heaven came open, broke open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am eudokia. I am well pleased. I am satisfied. And when he died on the cross, God said, I am satisfied. And the wrath of God was satisfied because God was well pleased with Jesus Christ and his atonement. And therefore, if we are in Christ, God is eudokia, satisfied and well pleased with us. And we receive grace. The work of Christ, it is finished. But the grace of Christ upon us because we are saved. Imputed righteousness on the cross. And then there is peace with God. Peace. Colossians chapter 2, we see that this peace comes through a war, a battle fought between wickedness and righteousness. Colossians 2, verse 13 to 15. Have a look. So you're not only forgiven, your debt is not only cancelled, but our enemy, Satan, the deceiver, is disarmed. Sin and death is disarmed. There's a spiritual battle in the heavenlies. Satan's power and Satan's angels' power, they are disarmed. Like a Rottweiler dog, this dangerous animal has had its teeth taken out. And now all he can do is gum you. He can come to bite, but he has no more teeth. He's been disarmed. Armed. He is powerless, made powerless by the cross. Jesus' ministry began with him going out and casting out demons and overthrowing Satan's dark kingdom. And he gave this power and authority to his apostles, to those 70, and they came back rejoicing. And Jesus said, rejoice not because you have power over demons. Rejoice, most of all, for your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is all a picture of what was coming in the cross, that God was going to overthrow Satan's power. You see, Rome had the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. But the peace of Rome meant the oppression of God's people. Today, we say we want world peace. You go to a beauty pageant, what do they say? What would you want? World peace. But what does world peace mean? Well, like John Lennon told us many years ago, imagine. Imagine there's no religion. Imagine there's no heaven and the world can live as one. Friends, that's not real peace. Worldly peace will not be fair. Worldly peace says, let's silence God. Let's silence the word of God. Let's oppress God's people and their biblical ideals. World peace does not want God in it at all. But the prince of this world, Satan, has been disarmed. And God has brought peace. The prince of peace has brought peace with God for all of his people on whom his favor rests. And this peace in our hearts, no one can destroy. This is true peace. Evil threatens us on every side. But we know the good news, that victory is sure. Christ is our victorious warrior. And he has crushed Satan on the cross. And he has been born. Recently, in our 5x5 in Ephesians chapter 1, we were reminded of this. Let's see what it says. So friends, this is Christ the King, whom shepherds God and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. Our final verse is verses 16 to 20. This is the stuff that our Christian Christmas songs are made of. On a silent night, it was a silent night until the angel's voice burst forth and said, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. The angels were told, the shepherds were told by the angels to go and see the Christ child. What child is this who on Mary's lap is sleeping? This is Christ the King. So go and tell it on the mountains. And Mary treasured this in her heart. Every time she tucked that little baby in, she treasured it in her heart. When they had to flee to Egypt from Herod who wanted to kill the baby, she had to hang on to what she treasured in her heart. When he was 12 years old in the temple and he said, did you not know that I'd be in my father's house? She had to hang on and treasure this in her heart. When he was on the cross dying and then concerned for her, saying to John, John, this is your mother and Mary, this is your son. She had to hang on and treasure what she saw that morning in her heart. Friends, as we go through this life, we go through this next year, we need to treasure this and hang on to this in our heart. What is that? That when God speaks, he keeps his promise. And his promise was that the Messiah is coming, and he kept that promise, he has come. Meaning that he keeps all his promises, that the second coming will come, and we can believe that with all of our hearts. We're now going to sing Joy to the World. The Lord has come. The Lord has come. And this song is actually not a song about the first Advent, Christmas. It's actually a song about the second Advent. Then Jesus Christ comes again. But it's also a Christmas song. So let's stand together and let's sing with jubilant celebration like these folks around the manger. And as they went and told this message to the surrounding towns, let us have joy in our hearts and sing about this King who reigns, who we too will reign with him forever. For joy to the world, the Lord has come.